ministry, volunteers and workers. And by the way, last week they had 16 kids, which is like a record. Some churches, they weep, like, where did all our children go? But for us, that's so exciting. And at the same time, they have a plan for like 3.5 kids, you know, because that's what we've had for 18 months. We didn't even have kids ministry for a while. And so all of a sudden, what feels like a well-thought-out lesson feels like a zoo, you know, a little bit of a circus happening back there. And they have to adapt and overcome. You know, they need to be Marines in the kids' ministry there. Hoo-ah! And we're so thankful for the work that they do back there. And then, you know, just this last week, we had a small group of brothers and sisters in Christ to get together on Monday night. And we prayed and we talked about how our constitution and bylaws can better lead towards healthy leadership, specifically eldership at PBC. And I loved this meeting on Monday. I walked away so encouraged that we were looking at the Word, that we were considering how the Spirit of God was calling us, that we were thinking about what God's truth is and how that shapes the life of the body. And I'm really excited for that reflective desire that wants to support and be a part of the work of God in this church family. And so we have people all over the place being difference makers in our congregation. But I also want to share this with you. Over the time of COVID, the number of those difference makers have dwindled a little bit. And so some of our ministries are extra stretched. And these servants are serving faithfully, and I'm so thankful for them. But we're looking for more difference makers to be a part of our church body here. People who might be willing to show up to church a little bit earlier, give up a Thursday night so they can learn how to run the soundboard or the live stream ministry, and then give up your seat, you know, out here and be in a booth where no one sees you and greets you, becoming invisible for just a little while. Some of you are like, this is very appealing, tell me more, right? Just that alone, you're like, I can disappear and it's a good thing. And yet there's this strong need for these difference makers. And here's the other thing that I wanted to share and talk about with you. Through COVID, life has changed so much. You remember that term, new normal? You remember how that felt so terrible when you heard it? Like, new normal? What are you talking about? And yet we are here, and we're in the same abnormal that started then, right? I wish we just called it that. Here's your new abnormal. That's what physical therapists do, right? They're like, it's bad right now, but if you work, it's going to get better. And so I want to have a little bit of that talk as a congregation to just say, it's awkward presently still, you know? Like this is our first maskless Sunday, chuckle, chuckle. And yet that's a shift in the way things operate in our culture. And that means, I'm hoping that means, that more people will consider coming back to our physical body here. But we're still adjusting to this reality. Like, did you know, last week on Sunday, I happened to check on our YouTube channel, and we had 32 households watching live. And that's really amazing when you think about the size of our church family. So we had like about 120 in the room, and let's just say there's like 1.5 people per household in that. You know, that's like another 45 people, 47 people who aren't in this room, but are part of our church family, many of whom we know and love and miss. And so we're having to adjust to this reality that just because we don't see them here doesn't mean that they didn't worship with us, listen to the same message, respond to God in the same ways that we're doing in this room. And that's awesome. What's more awesome than that is I'm talking with people, and this online ministry thing is becoming real with them. So I talked to the sister in Christ in our local community here. It's hard for her to come to church on Sunday morning, and she shared that, and she said, but you know what? I have a friend who lives in Florida, and she's been watching the services too online. And so now we connect, and we talk about what is being talked about on Sunday morning here in Ocean Park, Washington. I mean, how amazing is that? It reminds me about how Paul talks to the Thessalonians, and he said, your faith and your love for Jesus is so great that it has gone around the whole world, and they know that how you have endured and suffered for Christ. And so it feels different, but we need to catch a different vision for what it looks like to be the church in the 21st century post-COVID. I want you to think about this for just a moment. How many of you remember when Mark Zuckerberg renamed Facebook to Meta a few weeks ago, and you were like, what is this guy doing? And then he started to talk about the metaverse. And then you were like, I don't know what this guy is doing or what he's on, but I'm glad I'm not too, right? Like metaverse. And what he's talking about is how he sees the whole world moving increasingly online. You might have heard things like online real estate being sold. And there are online architects. There are literally people who are like half of my age who are making hundreds of thousands of dollars imagining buildings online and buying IP addresses, which is a location online, and then selling that to someone for thousands of dollars. Now, some of you were like, now I didn't fall off the turnip truck yesterday. I know that's not a good idea, right? That seems contrary to your values, but the truth is that the world is moving increasingly online, and that coming generations will find out about Jesus through a virtual interaction. That seems crazy to me. It's so odd for the way that I grew up. I want to resist that personally, and I know many of you do too. And yet at the same time, look at what God has done. He has propelled us as a congregation to be in those online places and ministering together, which means that those people who aren't here with us are doing an important thing, because there are ambassadors for Christ there. And so if you're an online viewer, you're streaming, and when you like, when you comment, when you share this video with your friends, it does. It changes the way the gospel is perceived in the internet community. The algorithms actually work in our favor at that point in time. They can't resist Jesus. They're programmed. If somebody likes, if somebody comments, if somebody shares, it must be good. Let's get this out to more people. And so Jesus is being broadcast because of these changes. But then there are things that we're going to do differently in-house here too. Like, we're going to have to stop sitting 12 feet from each other. And sometimes I talk with people and they say, it was so full on Sunday. And then I'm looking around, I'm like, there's so many open seats. But when someone comes in a few minutes late, which happens fairly regularly because we all operate on beach time, because we're all spread out, they're looking to find a seat for worship and they can't, because it looks full when we're all standing up, which is cool. It's an impressive thing. But we'll have to start considering again, how do we make room for others? How are we sitting with other people and engaging with them? We're going to get to think about, hey, there's a visitor I don't know. And instead of wondering, do they think that I'm going to kill them if I shake their hand? We will overcome that and we will say, I want them to know I love them. And so I will shake their hand and I will get to know their name. And so we're going to get to adapt again to good practices of engagement and hospitality and welcoming. You know, inviting your neighbors to church won't be like, hey, do you want to get sick and die with all my friends and me this Sunday? It'll be like, hey, we're going to do awesome things at my church this Sunday, and I would love it if you were going to be a part of it. And so I'm just really excited for what God is doing in our midst. I'm excited for the adaptation that's going to come. But I'm also praying for us, because I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I found that when I sit in my recliner and I rest for long enough, when I get out of the recliner, my body complains at me. It says, oh, it was so nice when I didn't have to do anything, when everything was all about me, when I engaged everything in the world on my terms and my desires. And so then I start to groan. And my family can attest, sometimes I grumble, like, take the garbage out, fine, even though it's rainy. You know, it just happens. And so I'm praying for us as we go through these transitions and changes, that we would have joy and that we would have vision. Because the cost of adapting again is worthwhile, because we'll be participating in what Jesus is doing in our midst. And that is always amazing, isn't it? Anyways, that's the family talk. That's not the sermon. Thank you for laughing and dialoguing and engaging in this time. Let's pray as we get into our time together in the Word today. Father, we thank you for sustaining us and blessing us through this time of just world transition and difficulty, in some ways chaos, in some ways frustration that we've experienced. We pray, Father, as we come together again, that you would help us to come together in unity, and not just united around the things that we like or that we think are important, but instead, Father, that we would find unity in Jesus. Father, Jesus prayed in John that we may be one as you and he are one. And that not only would we be one with each other, but we would be one with him. And Father, I know that true unity starts with that, that we would become unified with Christ, that we would be seeing Jesus, that we would be perceiving what he has done in our lives and what he's doing in our Christian family here and what he's doing in the community around us and our neighborhoods, and that we would be with him in that. And so, Father, help each of us to learn to be deeply unified with Christ, that we would be thinking of him, that we would be remembering him, that just like we participated in communion, taking that cup and saying, I give you my body and my life, that each day we would make that commitment. And Father, help us to unify with each other. Father, in this season, the world has become increasingly fractured. We are separating on values and histories, and there's this sort of new tribalism happening. But Father, there's only one tribe, one race in this room, and that is the tribe of Jesus. And so, Father, help us to be united with him in everything that we do. And Lord, we also ask that you would be with us as we listen today. Help us to know you and find you in your word. Lord, you revealed yourself as we worshiped, and we saw you, and we thought of you, and we rejoiced in you. And in the same way, Father, would you reveal yourself in this time of listening, that we would respond to you, the truth of your word, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, bless the words of my mouth as I speak. Let me speak the things that you say to speak. And may the meditations of my heart continually please you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in 1 John. I'm going to move that. We can't do that, Annie. You need that spot later. We'll just get that out of my way so I don't trip and die. So we're in 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 3 today. And so if you have your analog Bible, which many of you, that's the Bible you grew up with, you can flip there now. If you have your digital Bible, you can poke your buttons until it arrives there. And then while you're poking your buttons, you may want to consider silencing your digital Bible so that it does not distract you in the midst of your learning. So we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. And Dawn, I can't even see what's going to be on the screen behind me, so thank you for clicking through these things. We're going to be in verses 4 through 24 today. Everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin, and everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin, because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters, and the one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in actions and in truth. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before him. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in him, and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. Amen. The word of the Lord. Pronouns, huh? Yeah, the translators did a good job sticking with those pronouns there, and yet that could be hard at the very end there. That's a lot of he's and him. So if we were to read that again, it would say, the one who keeps Jesus' commands remains in Jesus, and Jesus in him. And the way we know that Jesus remains in us is from the Spirit Jesus has given us. All right, there we go. In case if you got lost in pronoun land there with all of the he's. So a couple of things that we want to think about on the way into this timeline, as we want to, or this sermon, so we want to remember throughout the sermon what John has said his purpose is in the book and how he's addressing us. Did you guys notice that this was really black and white today? It was really challenging. I mean, like, it directly said offensive things to our culture. Like, if you are not in Jesus, who are you in? The devil, right? And that's pretty, it's like, hey, everybody who's in Jesus over here, and everybody who's in the devil over here. That's really clear, right? And other things, like, if you don't have love, then you have death in you. Like that's severe language. And yet, John is using his severe language in love, like to help us and help us see what God is doing. And so I'm hoping through today's message that you'll have a greater vision for this chapter, because this chapter is one of these chapters in the Bible that trips people up. It's one of these chapters that can be used like the nun's ruler, like, you get over there and you shut up and you stop doing that, because it can be really, you know, this corrective event. And it is a little bit corrective, and it does measure us, but it measures us in a different way. How many of you guys have ever experienced something like this in your life? Okay, so you can find this at Disneyland and Disney World in the Buzz Lightyear ride. It's a really cool ride. If you've never been on it, I'll describe it to you for just a minute, and you can plan your grandkids' next experience there with you, or you can imagine you're there as a little kid. That's what I do, even though my legs are sticking way out of the ride. It's just super fun. And so you go through this whole experience, you get on the ride, and you get in, and you're in Buzz Lightyear's ship, and you are fighting the Zerg or something like that, and you have a little laser gun that shoots lights at targets around the room, and you have a score in front of you, and so you're being moved in this cart through like a space adventure, and you're shooting aliens, and it's amazing and awesome. But here's the thing: you have to be so tall to ride the ride, right? Now, can you remember back to when you were a kid and you dealt with this phenomenon? Like, I remember going to the Sweet Corn Festival in Mendota, Illinois in August with my family, and we got like a certain number of tickets to ride rides. Any of you have this experience? And I was riding rides, and then my older brother said, I want to ride that one. And over there was this flying saucer, and you all got into it, and then the flying saucer started to spin, right? And everyone got sucked to the wall, and then the floor dropped, and then the flying saucer started to like move around, and it was called the Gravitron. And my older brother was like, that's the one. Now, I love spinny, dizzy, like flippy roller coasters. I think they are amazing, and I still think they are amazing. It's just so much fun. And so I saw this thing, and in my head, it's like, you know, like Shangri-La. I'm like, hallelujah. You know, just so stoked that this ride exists. And so we go over there, and there's this massive problem. There's this measuring stick with this perpendicular bar on it. And if your head doesn't hit that bar, then you can't go on the ride. And you know what happened? I couldn't ride the ride. I was not big enough to ride the ride. And it was so disappointing, because I'm at the fair. I've got the ticket. Like, everything's right. And yet in that moment, it felt like everything was wrong. And if you have been a kid and experienced this, you know what this is like. If you've been a grandparent, you know what this is like. We went to Disney World a few years ago. We went to some amusement parks this summer. And one of the realities is that, like, one of our kids is tall enough to hit every ride. One of our kids isn't. Those are hard moments, right? It's difficult to hear that news, because you come in with so much hope, and you're in this amazing place, and you want to have these awesome experiences, and then there's something that says that you're not going to experience the fullness of it. And in today's message, that's what's happening. That John has told us that he is writing to us as beloved children, like a grandfather to his grandchildren. And he says, my purpose in writing to you is that you would know Jesus, and that we would fellowship with each other in Jesus, and that we would have joy in that knowing of Jesus. And it's an experiential fellowship that he's after. And that fellowship, that being connected to God, that experiencing deep relationship with God, is what produces an abundance of joy. And so the whole letter is about that. He's writing to people who he knows have already put their faith in Jesus, have been growing in Jesus. And so he's saying, keep this faith growing. Keep yourself in Jesus. And he's writing to them about trials and difficulties that they're encountering that are threatening this joy, that are pulling them away. And so last week we talked about discerning false teachers and how these false teachers and their lies that they're purporting are going to take you away from knowing Jesus and experiencing that fellowship. And this week he's not talking about false teachers. He's talking about false living. He's saying you need to discern false living so that you can experience joy in Jesus. And he's throwing up there this measuring bar. He's saying you need to be this mature to experience full joy in Jesus. And that's a challenging message, because we don't like to miss out. In fact, most of us are convinced that we already got high enough to ride the ride, right? That we're already tall enough to experience this. And then we're reading this and we're going, wow, well, what's going on here? The first thing that John does is he displays for us the thing that we're after, the thing that we hope for and want. See, John sees and knows and has experienced the fact that God has placed in his people power and potential for revolutionary love and goodness. God has placed in his people power and potential for revolutionary love and goodness. I'm looking for a piece of paper. Pardon me for just my brief shuffling here. That's that. I got handed a lot of paper today, and that's okay. I'm grateful for each of these papers, but I'm not very good with papers. I tend to use digital mediums. There we go. So I want you to think about the fact that John is writing to us from the wealth of his experience. Remember what he wrote in chapter 1? That which we have seen and heard, that which we have touched with our hands and experienced, Jesus, the Son of God, walking on earth, Jesus, crucified and resurrected. This is the one that I'm speaking to you about. And so in today's passage, he writes several things that directly stem from his experience with Jesus. I mean, think about how we hear about John coming to Jesus. He's there around where Jesus is ministering. He's hearing what Jesus is teaching. He's got friends who are following John the Baptist, who is announcing that the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to take away the sin of the world. And then there's this moment where John is working next to his friend Peter's boat, and he's hanging out with his family business, and Peter's hanging out with his family's business. And then Jesus says, hey, to Peter, I want to borrow your boat. Will you let me stand in your boat and teach these people and cast off? And then Jesus delivers this message, and then Jesus looks at Peter and says, hey, let's go out a little further. I want you to cast your net out. And Peter's like, there's no fish right now. There weren't any fish last night. But since you say so, Rabbi, I respect you enough to listen to you. And then Peter goes out and they cast the net out. And what happens to that net? Gets filled. And not just full, like too full. There's so much that the net is like bursting, and they overfill their boat with fish, and they call to James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they say, bring your boat over, and it fills their boat up too. And it's like, wow, this really is the Son of God. And then Peter does what? He falls down and he says, go away from me, Lord. But then Jesus says, I'm not going away. I'm inviting you to come with me. Come with me and I will make you fishers of men. And that's John's introduction to Jesus. It's not just that Jesus is the Messiah of the world to John. He is. It's that John has realized that Jesus is my Messiah, my Savior, the Son of God who came for me to love me and pursue me and to change me and to place his divine power and love in me. And so John walked with Jesus on the face of the earth, and he learned from Jesus, and he saw Jesus do awesome things. I mean, can you imagine walking into a town and encountering a demon-possessed person that everyone's afraid of. And then Jesus frees that person from the demons that have been keeping them in bondage. And that person goes from being a scary, super creepy dude to a normal person who loves and talks and walks and lives like you and I and wants to follow Jesus with the same love that you want to follow Jesus. I mean, wouldn't that be incredible? Can you imagine walking with Jesus into a town and all of a sudden there's a spontaneous parade because it's Jesus and he's here and what is he going to do? But Jesus doesn't feel the need to play to the crowd or pump things up, but instead is just his humble, natural, servant-hearted self, so that in the midst of a crowd, when a woman touches the hem of his garment, he says, "Who touched me?" And you're like, What are you, like some crazy Zen ninja master that like you can sense when one different person touches your clothing in a crowd of hundreds of people that are pressing in around you? And then you realize that Jesus isn't concerned about why like that person touched him, like ew, but instead he's concerned because he doesn't want to just restore that person's body, but he loves that person's soul. He loves them deeply enough to stop everything and care for them, so that it's not just that the power of God that touched that woman, it's the love of God that was impacting that woman who had no hope on earth for healing and help. See, John encountered Jesus every day of his life for years, and it transformed John. And John listened to the words of Jesus, and he realized that Jesus was not just doing amazing things himself, but was saying, "You also, if you are my disciples, will do amazing things too." And it wasn't just that he realized that Jesus was saying that and he was waiting for it. He experienced that. Do you remember when Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, "I'm going to take the 70 of you." Now, if you're new to church, you think, "Oh, there's 12 disciples." But there were 12 close disciples to Jesus. And there were even three among those that were the closest to Jesus. But Jesus often had a large amount of people around him learning from him consistently. They devoted their lives to following him and understanding him. And so he looked at 70 of them at one point in time. And he said, "I am going to send you out in pairs, and I'm going to put the Holy Spirit on you and in you, and you are going to announce the kingdom of God is at hand and call people to turn from living their own lives, to know the living God, to prepare for the kingdom of heaven to break forth in our midst." And I'm sure that they were shocked. I'm sure that it was like, "Wait, you want us to do what? That's what you do. I've only been with you for a little while, and you want me to do the very things you do now?" And so they went out. Now, this is kind of scary. Anybody, Boy Scout or Girl Scout, have to go around and sell popcorn or cookies to your neighbors? You remember how intimidating that was? You'd knock on the door. "Hi, my name is Cookies. I mean, hi, my name is Chris, and I'm here to... I have popcorn, and it costs money, but it's expensive. So if you don't want it, you could just shut the door in my face right now, and I'll ride to the next house, okay?" Like, it's just really nerve-wracking, and so you're doing, like, the middle school boy thing, and you're learning to have confidence, and they're right in that place in their faith, right? And so they go out, and then they come back, and you remember what it says? They were rejoicing. They couldn't believe it. They were like, "Jesus, the demons, they listened to us just like they listened to you. Like, we were casting out demons. People's bodies were healed. But beyond that, people listened and they repented and they turned back to the living God from living life their own way." And then Jesus looks at them and he exults and he says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." There was mighty spiritual victory. But rejoice not in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rejoice that you have salvation, because that's where this power and that's where this potential comes from. And so John is writing to his church family, and he's writing to our church family, and he's saying, "You guys, if you have believed in Jesus, or maybe even better, because you have believed in Jesus, God has placed in you this incredible, divine, revolutionary power that gives you this incredible potential for the type of love and goodness that Jesus brought into the world. And he wants to work in you to work out this Jesus revolution in our church family and in the world and community around us. And so he's pulling us back in to the story of God. He's reminding us of who Jesus is and who we are in Jesus. He's just doing it like a first century Jew, writing to other people who were in the first century, who were Jewish and Gentile. And so we have to think about this and look at the text in a little bit different way. So you see in verse 5, it says that Jesus was revealed to take away the sin of the world, and there was no sin in him. In other words, he's saying, look, Jesus had this divine revolutionary power and love in him, and when he was revealed, he took away the sin of the world. That was the thing that John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, right? Like, behold, it's the Lamb of God. And what does the Lamb of God do? He takes away the sin of the world. He's not just announcing that a thing is removed. He's announcing that the world and those who believe in Jesus specifically are going to be transformed. They're going to be a new thing. For the whole world was trapped under disconnection from God. That's really what sin is. It's doing things our own way. And then the curse came into the world through sin. And John was saying, or John the Baptist was saying, and John the apostle here is saying that Jesus takes away the sin of the world. And then in verse 8, the second half, it says that the Son of God was revealed to destroy the devil's works. Wow. So he's saying that, like, not only is he taking away the sin of the world, he's destroying the work of the one who wants to destroy the world. He's destroying the work of the one who wants to work in you to destroy you. And then in verse 9b, he says, the seed of God is in you if you have believed. Now, that sounds kind of weird to us, right? So a seed is a potential for life, right? How many of you are gardeners and you've already planted seeds this year? What do you hope happens because of that seed? Yeah, you hope a new thing grows, right? And you're probably not just hoping that a plant grows, but what happens on that plant? It's going to be like fruits and vegetables, yummy things, good stuff to eat, blessings in life. For the deer, yeah, some of us are just going to feed the, yeah, that's an ironic point, but you know, yeah, that happens. But he is saying that Jesus has placed the seed of God in us, and that we're fertile soil for the power of this seed. He's saying audaciously that because you have put your faith in Jesus, that you have something of God's nature in you in a special and unique way. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 5. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, they are what? A new creation. And the old is passing away and the new has come. And that's exactly what John is saying here. If you're in Christ, there's something of who and what God is that has entered your life. And he's saying that entry into your life is an unstoppable force that is making you over time like Jesus. He's transforming you and making you like him every day of your existence. And then in verse 16, that Jesus laid down his life for us. Wow. He's saying that all of this happened because of this one incredible moment in history where the Son of God took your place in death so that you might have life. Going back to 2 Corinthians, same chapter, he who knew no sin, right? He who never did anything against God, who never broke his relationship with God in any way, who never experienced it like we experience it. He who knew no sin became as sin, so that we, implication, the ones who knew very well rebellion against God and doing things our own way, so that we might become what? The very righteousness of God. That's that divine power and revolutionary love that John is talking about right here. And so John is saying that this potential has been placed in you, but not just that it's been placed in you, but that it's been placed in you personally by Jesus. That's the, yeah, all right, good. It's not back there. I'm just going to make sure. That God loved you so much that he took time to personally place that love in your life. I mean, how awesome is that? Any of you who are married, did you ask a friend to go to your spouse to tell them about your future love and your desire to marry them? Were you like, I was going to ask this girl to marry me, but I have to work next Tuesday. So if you could show up at her house with a dozen roses and this ring and say, hey, listen, Tim loves you so much, but his boss wouldn't give him the night off from Dairy Queen. And so he's sent me as an ambassador for him, and he's just wondering, what are you doing next July? And then forever, you know, would you hang out with him for a while longer? Like, that's a little bit odd, isn't it? To think that you would send someone else to do something so important? Well, the same love that's present in that desire for marriage in us is even greater in Jesus towards us, as Marcus pointed out during communion. That when Jesus seeks to engage us, he's saying, would you be my spiritual bride? And he's personally pursuing and approaching you. And so he is the one, God is the one who places this divine power and love in each of us when we believe. That he is the one that causes life in us. He is the one that puts that seed in there. Jesus himself even refers to himself as a seed. He says, unless if the seed is buried in the ground and dies, it does not bear fruit. In the same way, the seed of Jesus needs to enter your life. You need to embrace his death and resurrection and believe so that in your life you might bear the fruit of the resurrection power. Jesus himself gave up his life for you. I mean, how incredible is that? How many of you like feeling motivated to do well in life? I do. I want to challenge you and encourage you. When you wake up in the morning, to realize that Jesus died for you so that you can live for him that day. And that in living for him that day, it is the best possible day that you could have that day. That he made this day for you to live in him. And that you can rejoice and be glad because today God is investing in you personally to live in him. To live within this incredible, revolutionary love and potential and power. And so Jesus places this life in us personally. Now here's the thing that John is really getting to in the passage that's a little bit challenging for us. This potential, this power that is placed within us is so precious that you have to protect it. I mean, it really matters. But the thing is that you can lose it. It can go away. You can appreciate it less. How many of you have gotten a new car? Maybe it's not new to you, you know, but it's a new car. And then you're like, this new car, it's just awesome. I'm so grateful for it. It's so wonderful. I remember getting my first car. His name was Albino Bob. He was a 1993 Ford Escort four-door hatchback. He was white on the outside and gray on the inside. No color, hence Albino Bob, right? Albino Bob wasn't a very special car. I mean, how many of you are like, I got a Ford Escort? Yay! Man, did I love Albino Bob at first. You know, the first week I had him, I took him out, I gave him a good bath in the driveway, and then I noticed, man, Albino Bob's paint isn't looking really good. And so I gave Albino Bob like a $500 detail. I bought like every Meguiar's thing that you could do to your paint, and I did all of it according to instructions. And I got done, and he looked factory showroom. You know, I was like, yes, Albino Bob. And I loved Albino Bob. But then, you know, a few years later, my love for Albino Bob was kind of wearing a little thin, right? It's like, man, I kind of wish I had like a newer, fancier, not Albino Bob car, you know, that I didn't have to give a sarcastic name to because it's a little embarrassing. The same thing can happen to us in our love for Jesus, but there are greater risks than that. See, it's not just that you yourself will fall out of love with Albino Bob, Jesus. It's that the world is going to pressure you. In verse 13, John says, don't be surprised that the world hates you, that there are people who are against you just because of your faith in Jesus. They don't even know you, but they look at what you represent, and they have misunderstandings about the message of Jesus, or they even understand it, and they hate it even more, and therefore they despise you. That's really discouraging, right? Like when people who you know and love don't want anything to do with you anymore. I remember that this happened to me early in my faith. I was in college when I got saved, and I went home for the weekend. I actually commuted, so I was automatically home for the weekend. But a bunch of my friends were in town from college, and they invited me to a party, and all of a sudden, all the booze came out, right? And they're like, we got your favorites, man! And I was like, none of this is my favorite anymore. And it was like the music got turned off, right? I mean, the party was still going on, but the look on my friends' faces were like, you said this Jesus thing was good for you, but now you're not going to party with us. You're on notice. I was on probation in our friendship, you know, and it dwindled because our values shifted. And it wasn't that they hated me or despised me to my face. It's just that they didn't want to know me anymore because I wasn't like them. I had been changed by this revolutionary power and potential that God had placed in me. And so we encounter these things and they come up against us and they hurt us. And in our frailty, you know what we want to do? We want to get it back. No. I'm still the same person. I haven't really changed. I'll hang out with you. Like we can smoke again. It's okay. I still love the Eagles. Or I still bump the hip hop. Like I'm still a cool guy. I'm still an awesome girl. And we're trading in that intimate knowledge of Jesus for a farce. Because it's not really who you are anymore. But you want to be loved for something that you're not. And so we're trading this amazing thing that Jesus has given us for something that really is only going to last a little while anyways. But it's not just that the world hates you. In verse 7 and 8, he says, don't let anyone deceive you. That there are those that are going to be running around and telling you, like, it's not a big deal to disobey God. I mean, Jesus saved you, and he loves you, and he really wants you to enjoy life, and he's so understanding. It's just, it doesn't really matter if you're not living for him. You're doing your best. But then he says, anyone who does what is right is righteous, like Jesus is righteous. And the one who does what is sinful is of the devil. So there's this seriousness about sin. And sin has kind of become a bad word in our culture, and we've moved beyond it a little bit. And so I want to help us remember what sin really is, just like John does. Who does he point to about this? He points to this amazing story that exists in Genesis before there was ever an Old Testament law. See, sin isn't just breaking the Old Testament law, it's breaking the fundamental laws of goodness in the universe. And he says, why did Cain murder his brother? Because he was jealous that his brother was righteous and he was not. And he makes this really hard connection. Cain murdered Abel because he was from the murderer, not from the life giver. And so he's painting this really, really straightforward picture. He's saying, we always are tempted to like try to hide our sin, diminish our sin, diminish our separation from God, diminish ways that we don't mirror the Son of God in our lives, because it's uncomfortable to look at, because it's just the nature of it, right? Remember Adam and Eve, the first thing they did, they blamed somebody else. They made it seem less than it was. But he's saying, no, we don't want to do that, because that's from the enemy. That's not mirroring heaven. That's reflecting hell. And that's not what we're all about as children of God. That has nothing to do with this revolutionary power and potential that's placed in you. You're wasting it. He's appealing to you. Give that up. It's just not worth it. It's destructive and heinous, and not just for you, but for the people around you. And that's an unpopular message in a world that is increasingly about comfort and pleasure. I mean, we're so comfortable in our lives. I got a haircut, so I was too cold last night. So I turned my heat up in my bedroom to 72 when my wife wasn't looking. And then I was still cold. She was sleeping. I was shivering. And I was still cold. So then I was like, oh, I'll just pull up my sheet and comforter over my head on my memory foam mattress, and then I will be comfortable enough to sleep. Guys, what happened to the apostles? Paul's like, I was shipwrecked twice. You can't turn the heat up on that. There's no comforter that comes over your head when you're having a hard time because of persecution. And yet, here we are. And if sin is more comfortable than pursuing God, what do? Yeah, me too, man. It's just easier to not go love my neighbor. It's just easier to hide in my house. It's just easier to turn on the TV when my soul is tired than it is to get in the Word and to spend some time worshiping, because that's work. It's good work, but it still feels like work. Paul is saying, you have a choice to make in how you spend the potential of your life. Are you going to spend yourself pursuing and knowing Jesus, pursuing living righteously? Are you going to spend yourself on things that are destructive for you? He just wants us to be very honest about what this is in us. And he wants us to not be deceived. And then he does this crazy thing in the midst of this. He moves it from just being about that to helping us understand that it's not just about others, but it's about ourselves, right? He says, whenever our hearts condemn us, in verse 20, God is greater than our hearts. He's saying it's not just that you would know what sin is, but that you would really measure yourself and your own life. Just as you know that in you has been placed some of the nature of God, that you would look at that and say, therefore, let me inventory myself. Lord, stretch me out. Show me where I am. Show me who I really am. I want to understand, is my life really reflecting who you are and what you've done in me? Or is it reflecting someone else? See, it's not just that other people deceive us, it's that we tend to deceive ourselves about the reality of who we are. This is why we fall into religion, because it's easier to check the boxes of religious behavior than it is to look at our hearts and say, what is not good within me, O Lord? Search me and know me. Know my anxious hearts and my fears, right? That's one of the things we talked about a few weeks ago when we were talking about prayer. John is calling us into those sorts of routines. It's not just about doing Christian or churchy things, guys. You already know this. It's about really learning to love like Jesus loved. It's about really seeing the world through the eyes of Jesus and caring for those who are around us. So when we fall into this, what we will eventually find is though that all you're doing all the right things, you're just not feeling it anymore. It just doesn't feel right. It's tiring. You're like, oh, church, it's Sunday. I forgot it was Sunday today. I just was so busy. You know, I'll just miss this week. It doesn't really matter. You know, and in one way, you're right. You have absolute freedom. Like, it's okay. But in another way, like, the expression of your heart's desire is saying, I would rather seek me and what I want than to pursue worshiping the God who saved me. Yeah, I don't want us to be legalistic about this. Please don't call your friend who told you yesterday they're not coming today because they're too tired, right? Like, this is not what this is about. It's not about legalism. It's about looking at our hearts for real and saying, is this power affecting me in the way that I want it to, in the way that I'm claiming that it will? We must be real with ourselves about who we are in Christ, both positionally, meaning what Jesus has done for me, and then in the way I live my life, in the purpose and the power that I live within, in what I'm producing, in the produce of my life. What is my fruit? And Lord, will you show me that fruit? Because I want to have real spiritual fruit. This is especially measured in the way that I treat others. God says, love me. And if you love me, you will love other people. And so we need to be very real about that. And I just want to pause and help us to think that right now, most of us are being tempted to hate people far away because they're messing with our lives in ways that we don't like. And the result of that is that we're learning to hate people who are close to us. Because if I'm willing to hate the idea of a person who doesn't match my ideals, who's making decisions that I don't like politically or spiritually or whatever, then what am I going to do when I find someone who smells like them around me? I've already made the choice. I will hate someone based on their values. Is that what the Son of God did for us? No. At the right time, Jesus died for us. When we were still rebelling against him, when we still were at war with God, when we hated God, Jesus died for us. And so we need to be very honest that in this time, our world is trying to train us to be people of hate, to be people who are like Cain. And we need to reject that and remember the call of Christ in our life. Next, John shows us that this potential and power for revolutionary love is prodigious. Okay, prodigious is a weird word, and maybe the only time you've ever heard it in your whole life is the last time you watched Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, which was probably November 4th, 1989, with people whose names you don't remember. Prodigious means out of this world, exceedingly awesome, incomprehensible, inconceivable love. And so you need to prefer and practice it because it's just hard to believe. It's hard to imagine. And so we need to keep going back to it. We need to keep thinking about it. We need to keep focusing on it. The analogy that kept coming to my mind about this is when you're trying to lose weight and you still have your favorite candy bar in the cupboard and your favorite soda in the garage. And you know that these things are not things that are going to help you lose weight. And you go to get your cup of water and you go to get your snack. And what's calling to you? Well, for me, it's the ice-cold Coca-Cola and the Snickers bar. And that's like a whopping 380 calories, right? And where is that going to go? Middle Earth, right? You know, it's going to be a Tolkien moment. Or I could have water and an apple, and what's that going to do? Well, it's got like vitamins, and it's going to like wake me up, and it's going to refresh me, and then that hydration is going to impact all of my cells. It's going to be way better for me. And it's prodigiously awesome when you start studying what these simple things do for your body. Notice I didn't mention any vegetables. I told you this was not a sermon about vegetables. But what's calling to me? Oh, that instant reward of that other behavior that I know so well, and it's easy to revert to. And so I have to stay focused. I need to prefer the better choice. I need to train myself to prefer that better choice because part of me has been trained so well by the world to prefer what is wrong, to prefer what is not good and what will hurt me and other people. Then I have to practice it, right? Then I have to practice it. Have you ever been preparing for a tough conversation with someone? And you have phrases that you want to use in the conversation. You know that there's going to be difficult moments. And you don't want to refer to like bickering, grumbling, sarcasm, attacking, ad hominem statements where you're like pushing them around. But then the conversation happens and it just doesn't go real well. And you practice it. It's just really hard to do. Well, sometimes it's that way in Jesus. And we not only have to prefer it, but we have to practice it, and we have to try it over and over again, and it's not always easy. John, in this passage, in verse 16 and 17 and 18, he says, and this is how we know what this love is, what this divine revolutionary power and potential is, that Jesus laid down his life for us. It's not that we loved him, it's that he loved us, John says. This is what real love is. And so let's prefer that love, let's set our minds on that love, and then he says, let's practice it. He says, therefore, if you see a brother or sister in Christ who doesn't have the stuff of life, who's in need, then you would be like Jesus, and that you would give the stuff of your life to them. Remember kindergarten? It's so hard to learn to share in kindergarten, right? It's my toy. It's my swing. It's my turn. It's me. No to you, yes to me. Well, the challenge is, as we get older, those no's and those yeses get easier because you bought the swing, and you bought the car, and you paid for the bedroom, and you paid, this is mine. It's my name on the title. Some of you have had this conversation with your children. This is my house, and you will follow my rules in my house. And you know what? You're not wrong. It is. And so now we have to make this renewed choice to say, it's not all my stuff. I mean, it is, but it's also all Jesus's stuff. And I want to use all of my life for the love that Jesus has given me. And so I'm going to practice giving that love to other people. I'm going to care about them as much as I care about me. I'm going to look out for their best interest instead of my own. I have a friend who was invited to help out with the care ministry at his church, where he was invited to like do things to feed people who didn't have food, and no one told him any rules about it. And so he would go and buy them groceries, and you know what he did? He shopped for himself, which meant that it was like ribeye steak, like really good food. You know, he's like getting what he would get for him, and he's like taking it to these people's houses. He's just like, here you go, and they're like, I said I was hungry and you bought me the most expensive steak in the store? Like, holy cow. Okay, then I think later, if I remember correctly, the guy who was in charge of the ministry was like, hey, pump the brakes there, buddy. You know, like, you're spending too much. But I love his heart. And if that didn't happen, praise the Lord, because I'm a little bit inside like, let's spend too much. Did Jesus spend too much on us? But isn't that what the stumbling block of the cross is? That you can't believe that the Son of God would die for you, that he would give his very best for you, his whole life for you. But then it's easy for us to only give a little bit, to have hearts that only want to share just enough and no more. But the love of Jesus for us is so extravagant, so abundant, so complete, so constant. And John is saying this, man, if you want to know the joy of the fellowship of Christ, you've got to learn to hang out with him in the love that he showed other people, because that is where it's at. You know, I grew up in a church with a softball league. I'm not saying we should have a softball league. Please don't come to me after the sermon and talk about a softball league. That's not what this is all about. But the men in the church, they loved playing softball together. There's like a special fellowship for being on the softball team. And one year they won like the church softball league. I mean, how big do you think those guys' hearts were? You know, huge. And then it would seem even bigger when they got together. Because they were like, hey, you remember when? Oh, it's so awesome. You know, they had like that bro moment in the middle of that. That's what we're being invited into. Jesus is saying, I'm playing spiritual softball, and we are going to win, and you can be on my team, but you have to learn to swing the bat like I swing the bat. You have to learn to catch the ball and field the ball like I field the ball. If you want to know the fullness of my fellowship, get on my team and let me train you to enjoy being on my team, and we will win together. He is inviting you into awesome power and victory. See this? Practicing and this preferring, it results in more and more perfect love and goodness being in your life, and this produces genuine confidence and abundant joy, and that is what John is after for you. He is seeking for you to know Christ more fully and to experience this power and this joy that he has experienced. And so he's throwing out these measuring sticks. And he's saying, hey guys, I need to remind you of the reality of what reality is. Reality is very clear. You are either for Christ or you are against Christ. You are either playing for his team or you are not playing for his team. He's not saying you are either saved or unsaved. He's not talking about eternal destination. He's talking about present standing and experiencing the love of Jesus in our midst, not just individually, but together. And so he's reminding us about this awesome joy and power. In verse 19, this is how we will know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before him. Wow. Better choices, better decisions, less regrets. And you're walking with Christ when you're giving it your all. It says that our hearts will have confidence. But then right after that, he says, and when you don't have confidence, you have the reminder of God and his faithfulness for you to reassure your hearts. In the beginning in chapter 1, what did he say? If we say we have no sin, we do what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us. He's not preaching a gospel of perfection. He is preaching a gospel of freedom. You are freed from this world to overcome this world. You are freed from rebellion against God to know God. You are freed from yourself so that you can be reigned by Christ, that Christ can be your king. And he's reminding you of the awesome seed of God that was placed in you, so that if you live from that seed, if you live from that new heart that God has placed in you, that you will have confidence and joy in Christ. Wow. When we live that way, amen. When we live that way, we experience an open and honest heart towards God that is free to pursue him. If you don't have that, I've been there with you. I've been in that place where my time in church on Sunday is spent mostly saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I'll try harder, I'll do better, I'll live for you this week. And that shine up on Sunday lasted for 24 hours, 36 hours, 5 days. But eventually I would fall back into habits and sins of selfishness and self-focus. And I would lose that joy and I would go back again. And thankfully God is gracious and patient with us. He works in our hearts. And that process is important. But he has more for you than that. See, God has placed in his people power and potential for revolutionary love and goodness. That's the reality of the church, right? The church is the place where the love and goodness of God is meant to break forth in our midst and in the world around us. But then we're back to this reality, because this is not the only experience of people in church, right? It's really sad, but the people who should know God best sometimes show that they know God least. And so then we have these moments of these conversations where John is saying, hey, do you want to get on the ride? Because I know the one who can grow you. Hey, I've told you how good it is, but are you ready to get on? And so there are probably some of us here today and online who are listening to this saying, man, I want that potential power, and I want that love. I want that Jesus revolution to start in my life. And if that's you today, I just want to invite you to pray a simple prayer with me in this moment where you tell God that you want this relationship with him, where you want the life of Jesus to be placed in you, that you're putting your faith in him. And so would you, where you're at, you could just pray with me silently right now. Jesus, I see that you came and you died for me. I want you to be in my life, and I want you to be changing my life the way you changed John's life. I want you to put in me your power and your potential and your revolutionary love.